Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place that you can call and ask. If you have heard the program before or in the course of listening to the program today, you hear something you disagree with that the host has to say, then you may, of course, feel free to call and disagree. We allow that here very happily. And so let me give you the phone number. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, our first caller today is Tim calling from Santa Ana, California. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. My question concerns heresy, and I would like to see if you can give me a definition of what exactly that is, and if you can give me a clear example in church history. And then secondly, are elements of Calvinism, could they rightly be considered heresy, particularly the doctrine of limited atonement and total depravity as the Calvinists understand them?
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't define heresy exactly. The word heresy in the Greek comes from the idea of causing divisions, and it meant primarily to divide people away from the apostolic teaching. And people who were guilty of dividing the church with, teaching contrary to the apostles were considered to be, trouble, needing correction. And the word heresy came to be adopted in later church history to refer to doctrines which the church councils gathered to denounce. So that Arianism, for example, was the belief that Jesus was not God, but which some Christians held until the Nicene Council, and it was declared to be heretical at that council, and since then it is considered to be a heretical doctrine. Now, in the Bible itself, I think most of the heretical teachings that there are that were in circulation were either that of the Judaizers trying to impose Jewish practices on the Christians, which Paul wrote books like Galatians to refute, or there were Gnostics who had a sort of mixing Greek philosophy with Christianity, and this seems to be something that 1 John and 2 John were written to refute. And the Gnostics, in particular, taught that it doesn't matter how you live. You can live loosely. You don't have to live under any laws. This is called antinomianism. It's a branch of the Gnostic heresies. And it seems to me that the main heresies that were with which the apostles were concerned were heresies that led people to behave differently and not be obedient to Jesus Christ. For example, the Judaistic heresy was basically placing people under a different authority than Christ, placing them under the Mosaic law instead of the law of Christ. And that was considered to be heretical. Paul said that those who have taken that view have fallen from the faith, fallen from grace, he said, and they've alienated themselves from Christ. Now, as far as Gnosticism goes, Gnosticism also taught people to live loosely, morally loosely, unless it was another branch of Gnosticism that was more strict. Some of them were rather austere, but for the most part, the antinomianism of the Gnostics was rampant in the early days and infected the church. And it led people to believe that it's okay to sin, because it doesn't matter whether you sin or not, since you're saved by grace, so you can go ahead and sin. Now, you can see that both of these heresies are very rampant in the church today. But the concerns that the apostles shared about them, I think, were primarily about how they led people not to be subject to the lordship of Jesus, how they led people not to be obedient to Jesus. Now, you raised some issues of doctrines that the Calvinists hold, which I disagree with them about strongly, and their interpretation of total depravity. You mentioned their interpretation of the atonement, the limited atonement. Are those heretical? I will say this, that I believe those doctrines are wrong. I think they're unscriptural. But both of them exist in the realm of conceptual doctrine rather than practical doctrine. Neither of those doctrines necessarily will incline people to fail to be disciples, to fail to follow Jesus. I think the main obligation of the Christian is to be obedient to the Lord, to Christ. And some doctrines, though they are wrong, don't necessarily have an impact on that aspect. Now, if we are going to say, well, just having wrong views, whether they have a practical impact or not, but just having wrong views is bad, and especially if they're really badly wrong views, well, they are bad, I think, but I don't know that they're the kind of thing that we can say exercise church discipline about, because church discipline is primarily for those who are living in sin or who are, in other words, not being obedient to Christ. There's, in other words, the focus, I think, in the Bible on heresy is primarily a focus concerned with how people are living and not the mistakes they're making in their concepts. Not the mistakes of conceptual theology are unimportant. They are important, but they're not important in the same way, because a person could be a Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, and still love God, love Jesus, be obedient to Jesus, live a holy life, and all of that, just like that can be true of a person who rejects all the 5 points of Calvinism. And that would tell me that believing in the Calvinist errors, or believing in any other kind of errors contrary to Calvinism either, Pelagianism or whatever, that those do not necessarily have a negative impact on your life. Now, if they do, and for some people they might, then, of course, that's when it becomes something for the church to be really concerned about and perhaps for church discipline to be involved in. So there's a lot of doctrines that are wrong, but they, you know, I would be very slow to use the severe term of heresy, except for those things that really have to be, I would say, cannot be tolerated. You know, I would preserve the word heresy for doctrines that cannot be tolerated. And while I am strongly in disagreement with a great number of doctrines that certain Christians hold, I don't find those doctrines intolerable, except to the extent that they make people, they interfere with God's relation, people's relationship with God and their obedience to God. Now, Paul might find them more intolerable, but the difference is that Paul was able to actually authoritatively speak as an apostle. And right. where there was a controversy over something like Calvinism versus Arminianism, if there had been such a controversy in his day, he could have simply spoken up and said, okay, it's this way, it's not the other way. And then anyone who disagreed with him would be disagreeing with an apostle of Christ, and therefore would be a heretic, would be someone dividing the church against apostolic doctrine. The problem is we don't have Paul or any apostles of his stature here now, and both the Calvinist and the Arminian believe that they're being true to what Paul would say. That's the problem. See, I mean, we don't have Paul here. Calvinists are fairly sure that if Paul was here, he'd be saying what they're saying. And Arminians are pretty sure he'd be saying what they're saying instead. And that means that neither side is really putting up a resistance to Paul or to the apostolic teachings or whatever. One of those two is making a serious mistake about what Paul would say. But they are making that mistake with the intention of being loyal to Paul, mm-hmm. but they're just mistaken. Because everybody makes some mistakes, I think it's the matter of the heart and the matter of the behavior that really mark off a heresy that can't be tolerated.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great, Steve. Thanks a lot. Have a great day.
Okay, Tim. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is John from Indiana. John, good to hear from you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you. I just wanted to say, I just started listening to your online website about 3 weeks ago, and it's totally rocked my world. I mean, it is an awesome website, and I've always been a dispensationalist. and now your preterism and amillennialism and your lectures on that and Revelation, they've completely rocked my world, is all I can say.
Well, those ideas rocked my world when I first became convinced of them too. Yeah,
and I know there's a lot of preachers that call this replacement theology, and they talk against you and it quite a bit. And you know that too. I mean,
of course,
you've gotten into that. And also, I read your biography. I'm 63 years old. I'm only a year older than you, so we came up at the same time. And in your biography, it just stuns me how you were able to avoid the British invasion and all that music scene that came on, especially when you're out there in California. And it never
I didn't avoid it completely. I was a huge fan of the Beatles and of the Moody Blues, and I liked the Rolling Stones too, although they seemed a little dark for me, my taste. But I actually really liked the British invasion. It's just that I never defined myself in terms of my musical taste. I defined myself in terms of following the Lord. And what happened, of course, in 1970, when I came to Calvary Chapel and heard groups like Love Song play, they sounded as good as the Beatles to me, only they were singing about Jesus. So it kind of took me, I got drawn into the Christian music scene more and didn't follow the secular scene as much.
That's amazing. That's amazing. I'm really enjoying your website. But I only have one question for you, and it can probably be a simple yes or no, but this kind of bothers me, and I just like to see what you think.
Okay.
And that is, can a person be a true follower of Christ and also be a liberal Democrat, if you would, at the same time?
People who are true followers of Christ would have to be defined by their true and pure intention to follow Christ, not by their intelligence and not by their degree of being informed. Obviously, every Christian, if they're going to have a political opinion, should seek to be informed before they form them and see if their opinions are, in fact, consistent with their commitment to Christ. I'll say this. I never even paid any attention to politics until I was in my, I was almost in my 40s, I suppose. I probably was, my late 30s or early 40s before I even paid any attention at all to politics. And as a result, I didn't know whether I was a conservative or a liberal. I didn't even know for sure what differences there were between conservatives and liberals. I was a solid Christian and a follower of the Lord, but I just didn't get involved in politics. When I began to become more informed about politics, I realized that one of the views was far more consistent with my Christian convictions than the other was. In fact, it was the other way than what I had thought. I had actually had sort of a hunch that liberal political views probably were more agreeable with Jesus. Until I actually began to look at them and think about them and compare them with Scripture, which I, for some reason, I never thought to do. And I was just politically apathetic for the first 40 years of my life. When I did begin to look at them, I realized, hey, wait a minute, I don't agree with everything conservatives believe, but when it comes to economics, when it comes to social issues, the conservatives seem to be more agreeable with what the Bible teaches. So I became more self-aware of being something of a conservative. Now, I am very conservative in those respects, but I don't necessarily want to identify myself with political conservatism per se, because it can be, let's say, more hawkish than I would necessarily be. And there may be other issues in conservatism that I wouldn't have the same zeal for. For example, conservatism obviously is for free enterprise, and so am I. But an awful lot of people who are into free enterprise also are very much into money, and I'm not, and I don't think Christians should be. So I likewise with reference to social conservatism, like when it comes to abortion, I'm a social conservative. I think there should be laws against abortion, because I think there are should always be laws against murder. I think every society should have laws against murder, because murder is a crime. And when it's committed against a baby, it's equally a crime. So, of course, abortion should be outlawed. When it comes to homosexual relations, Christians who are, I think, biblically minded do not agree with homosexuality. But on the other hand, if someone would say, I think we should make laws against it, and by the way, there's no conservatives that I know of saying such things, but it would have been perhaps 30 years ago more in line with conservative thinking to say, let's don't, you know, let's prosecute people who commit homosexuality. I wouldn't go that far. I'm against homosexuality, but I'm also in favor of freedom. I'm in favor of freedom of choice. I believe God will be the one who judges people ultimately. We can't have the government interfering with all kinds of things that don't have criminal ramifications in terms of damaging society or other people. Now, one could argue that that open homosexuality does damage society. It erodes the morals. And I could hear an argument for that. But what I'm saying is, while I have found myself to be in line with conservative thinking, as I have examined, you know, the political issues, I don't identify myself strictly as a conservative, or I wouldn't necessarily want to go down any kind of a party line. For example, I'm not a Republican. I'm an independent, and I don't always get involved in politics at all. Sometimes I don't vote at all. Sometimes I do. But can a Christian be a liberal? I think I would have said that I was liberal in some ways, but not knowing what the liberal issues were as a Christian before I ever studied it. And so you say, can a real follower of Christ be a liberal? I think that a person can be a liberal and a Christian if they haven't really thought through very much. I think that's how most Christians really are, whether they're liberal or not. I think many people just adopt a view because it strikes them immediately as being a good view, and they haven't really sorted out in depth what its ramifications are and its consistency or inconsistency with their Christian convictions. So anyway, I don't think that political liberalism is agreeable with Christianity and for the most part, but I do think there are people who love the Lord who have never thought about it enough and are by default liberals. But it seems to me that anyone who thinks about it even a little bit will realize that murdering babies is wrong. You know, there's certain issues that it seems like a person who really follows Jesus wouldn't take very long to figure out, hey, this, I can't agree with that. And even before I knew whether I was a conservative or a liberal, I was against killing babies, you know. I didn't realize that was a liberal position, to be in favor of killing babies is a liberal position. I just wasn't thinking in terms of political liberalism and conservatism until I was older than most people are when they begin to think about that.
Okay, Steve, very good. Thank you very much.
All right, John. Hey, by the way, you're in Indiana. What city are you in Indiana?
Fort Wayne.
Okay, I don't know exactly where that is, but my wife is from Indiana, and she was born the same year as you. So,
that'd be northeastern.
Yeah, she was raised in the, I think, in the Lafayette area.
Okay, that's more central, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
All right, well, it's good to have you listening.
Purdue and all that.
Yeah, yeah, okay. she went to Purdue, yeah.
There you go.
She went to Anderson College, too. All right.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
God bless you, John. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Lisa from Hillsboro, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. And by the way, I know there's people who disagree with things that I say on the air, and probably especially whenever anything political is said, which we don't usually get into that here. But, I mean, I'm sure that there are people out there don't agree with positions I take, and therefore we do what many talk shows don't let you do. And that, I mean, many Christian ones don't. And that's let you call up and disagree. So if you'd like to call and disagree, feel free. Or you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was going to look it up, but you know that part in the Bible where it says, seeing, they see not, hearing, they hear not, at least they see with their eyes and then they'd be saved?
Yeah, that first appears in Isaiah 6, but it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13 and in some other places. Yeah.
Okay, so why wouldn't he want them to be saved and to hear and understand? Because they didn't believe? So why wouldn't he want them to believe?
You know, the way that Jesus quotes it in Matthew 13, it says, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see and perceive and so forth. He indicates that they've closed their own eyes. Now, God does it in a way because he brings light to people who prefer darkness. says that in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So in a sense, when a person is loving darkness and they're living in darkness, they don't have to protect themselves from light because there's no light there. If the light comes to them, they either have to embrace it or they have to shield themselves from it. They have to close their eyes. They have to resist it. And there's a sense in which the person who shines a light in the face of someone who's accustomed to darkness, you know, causing them to close their eyes. Maybe the person bringing the light is the one who's making them close their eyes. But really, they are the ones making themselves close their eyes. And that's, and it's stated both ways. In Isaiah 6, it talks as if Isaiah, by preaching these people, is going to close their eyes. Well, he's going to bring light to them, and they will, in response to that, they will close their eyes. But he's the one initiating the encounter, and therefore, in a sense, causing them to close their eyes. But the way Jesus quotes it in Matthew 13, he says, their eyes they have closed. And, of course, they are the ones who close their own eyes. The main idea here is that these people are in darkness. They're accustomed to darkness. They like darkness. Jesus is bringing some light. That's true. But they're closing their eyes to the light. And as a result of that, God is sort of confirming their blindness. Sort of like Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God then confirmed that by hardening his heart. As a judgment, God will sometimes take the rebellious posture that somebody has adopted for themselves and then harden them in it and just say, okay, you're done. You've had opportunities to repent. You chose not to. Now your judgment has begun, and that judgment is in the form of you not being able to repent or see or change. And that's what happened to Pharaoh when God hardened his heart. I think that's what happened to the Jews of Jesus' day that he was preaching to and speaking about, and of Isaiah's day, because Isaiah spoke about it first, and Jesus applied it also to his own generation. So I think what we have to understand is that there are people who have avoided the light, avoided the truth, and they don't really want to hear the truth. It's not that they haven't been had a chance. It's that they don't like it. And therefore, they close their eyes in the presence of light. And God says, okay, I'm going to seal your eyes closed. You don't want the light? You're not worthy of the light. And the judgment he brings on them is that he establishes them or hardens them or cements them in the choice that they've made. And
yeah, I understand all that. I was just curious of why at the very end of it he goes, seeing that they might see and hearing, we say, you know, might hear and be saved. It says that in the
well,
end?
Well, that's it. They won't be saved because they're not hearing and they're not seeing. They're not paying attention. Now, part of that was their own choice, and the other part was God's judgment upon them, just like Pharaoh's judgment. It began with him being evil by his own choice, and God hardening him in that evil position as an act of judgment against him. Now, does God want them saved? Yes, but they don't want to be saved. And so, you know, their eyes have been closed. They have closed their eyes so that they won't see and be saved. So it's, you know, God wants everyone to be saved, but there comes a time when they've had their last chance, and he knows they're not going to be doing any better. And he says, okay, I'm, you know, this, your chance has ended. Now, what he could do at that time, he could kill them. I mean, people do die, and when they die, we presume that they're not going to be making any changes of their mind then, at least not on this planet. And so he could either end their opportunity to change by taking their life, or by letting them live longer, but taking away their opportunity to change their mind. Why he would do that in certain cases, I do not necessarily know. I can imagine, but I don't know. And I would say he has to make that judgment himself, and he always makes proper judgments.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks.
All right, I appreciate your call, Lisa. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Carol from Sacramento, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Well, I have a couple of things to disagree on. The first one I just want to bring up is that you spoke about the cruises when the gentleman called to say that he felt like he didn't say the Holy Spirit. He just said that it was in his mind. I will say that your opinion does not match the Lord's. And you can say,
about
who
cruises?
Am I?
About cruises?
That's right.
Okay, what would you say my opinion was?
Your opinion was that it wasn't such a terrible thing, that it wasn't bringing dishonor to the Lord, that it wasn't being a friend of the world, that it wasn't indulging in your lusts, and you made it into a monetary thing where the fact that they spend so much money on vacations rather than saying, you know what, I'll pray about this and find out what the Lord's opinion is, which is how I lead my life. I don't necessarily...
So you're saying that when somebody calls me and asks what I think about something, I shouldn't have an opinion. I should say, well, let me pray about that now.
No, you should say, this is my opinion, but I would like to pray about it because the person that called you...
Well, what if I've already prayed about it? What if this is something I've already thought about and prayed about and have an opinion about?
I know you haven't because I work for the Lord.
Well, I realize I think you've called me before and told me this because every time you disagree with me... Yeah, every time you disagree with me, it's the Holy Spirit has told you so,
that's
and the
right.
Holy Spirit is speaking to me.
He has.
Well, that's fine. That's fine. Let me just say this. I am not under no obligation to assume that your opinions are from the Holy Spirit.
I agree with you. I'm just stating
who I am,
and you can respond how you want.
Okay, fine.
Okay. So the first thing was to do with the cruises so that you actually swayed this brother from trying to think the way the Lord wanted him to think about it, to where
how do you know the way the Lord wanted him to think about it?
Because I work for the Lord.
Well, so do I. But how do you know that you are thinking the way the Lord is thinking?
You work for Steve Gregg. I work for Jesus Christ.
Excuse me. I think we both have about an equal right to claim to be working for Jesus Christ. Okay.
I think you're going to be shocked. That's all I'm going to say.
About what?
You will be shocked.
Okay, well, let me just ask you this.
Yes.
How is it that you know that Jesus thinks the way he does about it? Don't say I work for him, because I've worked for employers without knowing how they felt about things sometimes. If you work for God.
Do you want me to respond?
Well, in due time. Let me ask the question first. Okay?
Okay.
The question is this. You say you work for God, and that may be you do. I do too. But you may say I don't, but that's not the point. Even if you work for God, it doesn't mean you know what he thinks about everything. So the question is, how do you know what he thinks about this?
Okay, because he gave it to me 2 weeks before he gave it to that gentleman, and I thought he was telling me to call you, but he never gave it to me to call you. But he let me know, just like when I went to Israel in 93, and he took me for 5 months showing me what all the pastors do to the sheep running them to Israel, which is not from Jesus Christ either. This is the same bit. And it's all of the world, and it's all being friends.
We have to realize,
world.
for the listeners who weren't familiar with what you were talking about, a caller asked me, I think it was yesterday, was it, what I thought about Christian cruises, that is, these Christian ministries that people sign up and go on a cruise, and they listen to the preacher preach every day, and they enjoy Christian fellowship on a ship. And what I said, and I'll stand by it, is that that for many years, my impulse was like yours to say, well, God wouldn't approve of that. That's such an opulent, luxurious thing to do. In recent times, however, I've come to realize that cruises, in many cases, don't cost any more than staying in a hotel somewhere. And for a bunch of Christians to go to a conference and spend the money in a hotel to go to a Christian conference is not necessarily entirely different in terms of their stewardship, at least, and that's what I was always concerned about, the stewardship, is that it's not that different than doing it on the water. I mean, the ship is like a big hotel, and they're having a conference. So if you're against Christian conferences, then okay, then you're being consistent.
I haven't been to one since 1991.
Okay, so you think God is unhappy with Christian conferences and with Christian cruises. All right.
God's unhappy with Christendom. I've told you that the last time I called you. Christendom isn't the majority fault.
Well, right. Yeah, you've told me a number of things when you've called, but that doesn't mean I believe them.
I
go ahead.
We know you don't believe anything I say. Although everywhere I go, I want you to know, people know I'm from the Lord because they tell me that the Lord kept in their head what I said to them. And I've been doing it for 20-something years, and so I know that you're into an ego-flesh battle with me, that you don't like the fact that I'm coming to you saying something, and you're saying, who are you? I'm Steve Gregg.
Well, actually, no. Now, if you think God told you that, then you're listening to someone other than God, because I don't have that attitude at all. As far as I'm concerned, anybody who wants to can call and challenge me. And I don't get any ego battle with them, but I will say this. When someone calls and says, I just know I'm right because I'm with God, I have to say, well, wait a minute. Why should I believe that? It's not because I'm Steve Gregg, some kind of superior person, that I doubt it. when I was Steve Gregg, a teenager, totally unknown and relatively ignorant, I would have had the same attitude. If someone came up to me and said, I know I'm right because I work for God, and I'm always right because I work for God, I would have had the same skepticism as I have right now about you. And I didn't have any reputation. I wasn't very knowledgeable. And I don't consider myself all that knowledgeable now. I mean, some people may, but that's not my attitude. What I'm here to talk about is the Bible, what it teaches. Now, you know, if you have something to share from the Bible, then we can examine it and see if you're understanding it the same way I am or not. But if you're just going to say, God showed me, God told me, well, you see, I meet people who say that all the time, and they don't all say the same things. They all believe God spoke to them, but they don't all get the same impressions from God because, frankly, they don't have the same temperament as each other. So if you thought that that was my attitude toward you, and if you think God showed you that, then it wasn't God, I have to tell you, because God wouldn't lie to you like that. Maybe someone would. You had another question or another disagreement? Oh, give me the silent treatment. Okay. Thanks for calling, Carol. I gave you a chance to continue talking, but I think you've gotten in a huff. Okay. Carolyn from Antioch, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. My question is really simple for you. I've been taking, this is something that, like, a subject that I never really thought about. I guess I didn't really think it was so important to kind of dwell on. So I was just kind of curious about the timeline that we typically use for, I mean, you know, we've got Easter coming up, well, resurrection, I should say. And, you know, well, I'm Mexican, so I'm sure that you probably know that most Hispanics are from the Catholic faith. However, I'm not. I never grew up, you know, knowing anything about that. I always grew up, you know, in a Christian church.
Uh-huh.
And so, but even in Christian church with us, I feel like it's always, you know, the Good Friday and all that stuff, where the timeline is always Friday is when he was crucified and, you know, and then he rose on Sunday. And for the past, like, 3 years, I've been taking my kids to a vacation Bible school. And we were learning about something like that, where in the adult class with this pastor that I honestly really respect and everything like that. But he kind of got me thinking about this. And as far as the timeline goes, he said it with such grace. He didn't say it to, you know, offend anyone or anything. Like, he never does that. But he got us thinking about the actual timeline. As far as when Jesus was actually, when would this have happened? I mean, you know, I know we need to consider the Jewish holidays and stuff like that. I don't know too much about it. Like I said, I don't like to dwell on stuff like that. I feel like if I believe Jesus rose from the dead, then that's kind of, I believe it, and that's kind of it. But it kind of got my brain thinking a little bit about, are we really doing this the right way as far as the timeline goes? And I'm
well, what are you referring to? What are you referring to? Are you talking about the day of Jesus being crucified? Your question,
yeah,
whether it was on Friday?
Yeah, he kind of confused me. I honestly want to say that.
Well, there's different theories about that. There's different theories about that. There's,
okay,
of course, the traditional view, which I actually hold to, is that Jesus was crucified on Friday. But there's many people who believe it was Thursday. And I've read some arguments that said it was on Wednesday. And, you know, a case can be made for Wednesday, a case can be made for Thursday. I believe myself that Friday still has the best evidence in its favor, but I guess the main thing, I think, is what would it matter?
Yeah, that's why I said I kind of don't like to be very legalistic about stuff. I just was kind of wondering what your thoughts
were. Yeah, well,
Yeah.
I mean, we don't know what day of the year Jesus was born either.
Yeah,
but if we chose not to celebrate the anniversary of his birth at all, we would be in good company. The apostles and the early church didn't celebrate the anniversary of Jesus' birth. But if we do choose to celebrate an anniversary of his birth, but we don't know what day it was, we could pick any day we want to and say, okay, on this day, I'm going to celebrate. I could do it 5 times a week if I wanted, or 7 days a week, or twice a year, or once a year. Keeping days, keeping anniversaries of events is not something that the New Testament renders important at all. It doesn't have any cosmic importance, whether you're doing something ritualistic on a certain day of the year or not. There were rituals in the Old Testament, but they were shadows, the Bible says. They were shadows of spiritual things. Now, the spiritual things they foreshadowed are not annual things or monthly things or weekly things. They are continual things. The spiritual realities are true 24/7. And when you become a Christian, you've passed from the realm of shadows to the realm of reality. And that's the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is 24/7. Now, some people still like to keep holidays. Some people like to keep the Jewish holidays. I'm not sure why, but they do. And some people want to keep, Christmas and Easter and, Lent and things like that. I've never really seen a lot of necessity of that. I don't see any necessity of doing it. And I can take it or leave it. But if there's people who like to celebrate things, then I don't see how we would, refuse them the right to celebrate them unless they're doing it in a way that is particularly offensive to God. Now, some people think there are things about Christmas and Easter and the way they're celebrated. Even the very words Christmas and Easter are considered to be offensive in the minds of some people. And, if they're right, then I'm wrong, because I don't think God's easily offended about things like that. I think if people are trying to please him and not doing anything sinful, then I think he accepts what they're doing. It may be something that they're not required to do. They might be doing it differently than the Jews did it or than Christians in earlier days did it. It might even be something that Christians in earlier days didn't ever do. For example, celebrating Easter or Good Friday or Lent. I mean, that wasn't done in the first or second century. But if people want to do it, as far as I'm concerned, that's between them and God. And it wouldn't matter to me whether Jesus was crucified on Friday, Wednesday, or Monday. It doesn't really matter. Of course, he wasn't crucified on Monday. There's no case can be made for that. But there can be a case made for Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. And to my mind, I couldn't care less which day it was.
Yeah, that's kind of my view on it, too. I'm like, I just teach my kids, and we believe, this is what we believe, that he rose, and that's what we need to believe. It's not so much a thing, but it's just something that kind of made me kind of think about, what is it that, have we swayed too far away from this stuff? Sometimes, we probably do, and
it's sort of like when people say we should be keeping the Sabbath, and they say basically we need to take one day aside and give more consideration to God and not to our ordinary life. And I think, well, is it okay if I do that every day? I just assume. I mean, why would anyone require me to spend 6 days a week not concentrating on God and then do it on one day of the week? To me, one reason I don't celebrate holidays, really, is because the thing, if it's worth celebrating, it's worth celebrating every day. And to say, okay, on such and such a day, we'll celebrate the birthday of Jesus. I think, well, is that a better day than any other day? How about the other 364 days? Can't my whole life celebrate the fact that Jesus was born? Can't my whole life celebrate the fact that Jesus raised from the dead? I mean, to set aside a day once a year is not something that is forbidden in Scripture, and therefore those who do it, I don't have any criticism for. But I think, why? What's the point? I can't think of how I would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday more than I do the other 364 days. For me, celebrating God is a full-time vocation, and I think that's what Christianity is.
Yeah, and then he gave me a scripture. I don't know where it is because, like I said, I'm driving and I can't really refer to my Bible, but he gave me the scripture of when Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah, where the three days.
Yeah, 3 days and three nights. Yeah.
Yeah. He kind of referred to that, and I was trying to look, but then I just, I didn't really know who to go to, and then I've been listening to your show recently, and I thought, I'm going to try to call him and see what his opinion is on it.
Well, let me address that particular scripture. It's in Matthew 12:40, I believe. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if being in the heart of the earth means being buried, that would suggest that he would be expected to be buried on a certain day, and 3 days and three nights later, he'd come out of being buried. He'd come out of the earth. But if he was crucified on Friday and he rose on Sunday, that was not a full 3 days and three nights by any means. In fact, the only whole day that was involved was Saturday. And, you know, Friday was not a whole day because he died at 3 o'clock the day he died. And if it was Friday, then he died when Friday was almost over. And he was in the tomb on Saturday, and then he rose Sunday about dawn. That's barely over 1 day. And so it doesn't make 3 days and three nights. So because of that, many people have thought, well, if we have him crucified Thursday, then we'd have Thursday, at least part of Thursday, we'd have Friday and we have Saturday, and then he rises before sunrise Sunday. That's 3 days and three nights. And some people even want to go back further and they can work it out for Wednesday. But all of this depends on the need to take very literally Jesus' statement, 3 days and three nights. Now, the problem with that is that he only said that one time, but there's like five times in the Bible that says that Jesus would rise or did rise on the third day. Jesus three times told his disciples he was going to die and be crucified, and he says, and he would rise the third day. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it says that Jesus rose again the third day. There's numerous places in the Bible that seem to indicate that the resurrection of Jesus was on the third day. Now, if he is crucified on Friday, then Sunday would be the third day, because Friday would be the first day, Saturday the second day, and Sunday the third day. It doesn't make 3 days and three nights, but it does make him rise on the third day. Now, if Jesus was in the tomb for a complete 3 days and three nights, and then he rose, that would be the fourth day. Because once 3 days and three nights have passed, there's no more time to do anything on the third day. It's now the fourth day. So we either have to take him literally when he said the third day, which is what he said three times, and later on Paul said that too, or else we have to take him literally when he says 3 days and three nights. I believe it's more wise to take him literally when he said the third day. That is the more commonplace expression throughout the scripture for his resurrection. And there's only one time he said 3 days and three nights. And he said that in order to parallel a statement in Jonah chapter 2 that says that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And so he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This parallel is not perhaps exact. It might be because the Jews, when they say 3 days and three nights, that's simply an idiom for saying parts of 3 days. Now, when people say this is a Jewish idiom and it doesn't sound like it's a very good one, we might have reason to question that. And when a preacher says, well, the Jews would say 3 days and three nights when they meant just a part of 3 days, that sounds counterintuitive. But you can do your research on it and you'll find that this is in fact true. The Jews spoke that way. A day and a night was the way they spoke of any part of a day. So if Jesus was in the tomb part of Friday and part or all of Saturday and part of Sunday, then they would have spoken of that in the Jewish manner of speaking as 3 days and three nights, even though it wasn't literally three nights or even fully 3 days. But so we can easily see Jesus' statement about 3 days and three nights as an idiom. It is a normal, recognized, well-known Hebrew idiom that Jesus used. It simply means, at the very least, parts of 3 days. Now, when Jesus said he'd rise on the third day, that required that he would not be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. He'd have to rise before at least the third night or before the end of the third day if he's going to rise on the third day. So I think people, they get their, I think when people are unfamiliar with the scriptural idioms, they often get confused about that particular verse. But again, when you take all the data into consideration, I believe that the evidence in Scripture is that Jesus was crucified on Friday. But if it turned out he was crucified on Thursday or Wednesday or, you know, on Tuesday or Monday or Sunday, it wouldn't make any difference to me. I wouldn't care at all what day it was. The main thing is his death. I think we would be distracted from what the value of his death is if we make it important what day it was, at least. That would be my way of looking at it.
Yeah, that's kind of. I was just kind of curious, to see what you said about that, because I didn't have a chance to really go over it too much with him.
Yeah.
But it's just something that I never thought about. You know, my thing
All right.
was just, you know. So,
All right. Well, now we've done
time.
Some thinking about it. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you. You have a good day.
Thank you, Carolyn. It's good to hear from you. All right. I'm going to talk next to Latosha from Oakland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, it's Latosha, but that's okay.
Latosha,
Hi,
sorry.
Latosha, yes. I just recently started listening to you, and I've been enjoying your program. But I have a question on tithing. I was listening to another radio program, and a woman called in and was saying that she was unable to pay her tithes to her church because her husband has to take care of his family and his mom. Okay. But the minute the radio guy said, well, we're not under tithes, that we don't have to pay tithes to our church. Is that true? And that then he said something about something in Corinthians, that the tithes was like in the Jewish law or something like that, and then that they were under something different. I want to know, how do you feel about that?
I agree with that person. I agree with the person who
said
really?
That.
Yeah, there's really nothing.
How does today's church work without paying tithes to the church?
Well, you don't have to pay tithes in order to support something. For example, I am supported by people's free will gifts. It's all unpredictable, but I don't have any reason to believe anyone's given me their tithe. And if they are, I don't think they need to. The point here is that a person would not have to be giving a tithe in order to be supporting the church. If you're thinking of tithing meaning giving, maybe that some people use the word tithe to mean give, then they're mistaken. The word tithe doesn't mean to give. Giving is an act of generosity where you have something and you want to support something with your possessions because you feel generous toward, whether it's maybe helping the poor or helping some ministry of some kind or helping your church in some financial way. Giving is good. Everyone needs to be giving. But not everyone, I mean, tithing means to fulfill an obligation that was set in the Old Testament, in the law, of giving 10%, which was given to the Levites. Now, I don't know any Levite. I've never even met a Levite, as far as I know. So I don't know how I would give 10% to a Levite. And there's nothing in the Bible that says a tenth should be given to anyone else but the Levites, except that once every 3 years that the Levites would share the tithe with the poor. But no, the tithing thing, the giving a tenth, the word tithe means tenth. And so giving a tenth to the temple is really what was commanded in the Old Testament to support the Levites. That is not a command that's repeated as a Christian duty in the New Testament. And it's a good thing because we don't have the Levites anymore or the temple, so it'd be hard to know exactly what to do with the tithe. Now, of course, a lot of pastors like the idea of people feeling obligated to give them money to support their organization and their building, so they will teach that, you know, well, today you have to give your tithe to the local church. They say this without one single verse of Scripture to support it, and without even common sense to support it. I mean, why would that transfer? Why would it be that the Levites, which might have been roughly a tenth of the population of Israel, that they should be supported with a tenth of the gross national product of Israel, because it was God's nation, and they were supporting the people who were in full-time ministry, which were maybe close to 10% of the population. Why would that transfer into a church that has maybe three or four employees and hundreds of members? Why would a tenth of the produce of those members go to those employees? And, of course, they would say, well, we need to pave the parking lots. We need to, you know, maintain the air conditioning in the church and things like that. Well, maybe you need to do that, but there's nothing in the Bible that says the people in the church are obligated to give you a certain percentage of their money to do those things. None of those things are found in the Bible. Church buildings, for example, are not in the Bible. Pastoral salaries are not in the Bible. You don't have those are all part of the modern church, and not just modern. Of course, these are traditions that developed centuries ago, but they didn't belong in the early church. Even the second and third century church fathers tell us that the church pastors were not salaried. And if a minister asked for money for himself, he was considered to be a false prophet in the early church.
Right. Well, I'm not saying that, well, At my church, we teach tithing, but it's not our, my pastor is a full-time employee. He works, so it's not like we're paying our tithes to go to him,
yeah.
but just to keep the church running. But it seems, it sounds like if I'm going to pick what I want to follow, like they're saying, it's almost as like, is well, the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites, so should I follow what the Ten Commandments say, even though, you know, does that make sense to you where I'm coming from?
I don't believe that we have to look to the Old Testament for any of our instructions as Christians.
And really?
I mean, that's the Old Covenant. There's a New Covenant now, and Jesus is the Lord now. And the Bible in the New Testament says we're supposed to do what Jesus said. Okay, Jesus said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So what Jesus has commanded is the law of the New Covenant. What Moses commanded is not the law of the New Covenant. That's the law of the Old Covenant. So I guess we have to decide, are we going to be under the Old Covenant or the New? Well, we really don't have a decision. God has removed that ability because the Old isn't there anymore. Where there's a New Covenant, the Bible says the Old is obsolete.
Okay, so does Jesus teach, or is there anywhere in the, where in the New Testament does it teach about giving?
Well, Jesus taught about it all the time. He said, give, and it'll be given unto you. You know, full measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. And Jesus said, give to him that asks you. You know, if somebody asks you for your coat, give him your cloak also. Jesus told the rich man, sell what you have and give to the poor. Certainly, it's part of the Christian's duty to share what God has blessed him or her with in the support of persons and ministries that, you know, that deserve that support or that need it.
So when we take our tithes and offering, we shouldn't call it tithes and offering. We should just call it offering.
Right. Exactly. There's no reason why a Christian has to figure that his giving should be set at 10%. I've been in the ministry for 45 years and I have never been a tither. I began my ministry and my Christian life giving 20%, and I've only increased it from that point. And so, I mean, to me, 10%, I know some Christians are very poor, and you mentioned someone who called a radio show said that because of their obligation to support their parents, they couldn't tithe. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, people like that are what we call poor people, and they're fulfilling their obligation by helping their parents. That is a New Testament obligation. Helping your parents and supporting your parents when they need it, that is commanded in the New Testament, but tithing to the church is not. But because some people are too poor to tithe to the church, or too poor, let's just say, to give to the church because they're giving to their families, there are others of us who have far more than we need, and we can give far more than 10%. There's no reason for 10% to be somehow the standard.
Right, but that's what I would think where the tithes and the offering will be beyond that 10%. But this gentleman, he mentioned a scripture in Corinthians. I'm sorry, I was driving when he was talking, so I didn't get a chance to write it down. Do you know where that scripture is, or do you know anything about that particular scripture?
In First Corinthians, he may have been referring to 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul's urging the Corinthians to give generously to help the poor saints of Jerusalem. And he said in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So he basically says that you should give, as each one prospers. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this may be what he's referring to. He said in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 8, 12, he says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. In other words, he's saying that if you can't afford to give anything, but you would if you could, if your mind is willing, that's acceptable to God. God looks on your heart and your intention when it comes to giving. God knows the limits of your finances. Now, in my opinion, most Christians can and probably should be giving more than 10% in this country, because we live above what we need to live in terms of our standard of living, and could be supporting the kingdom of God more. That might or might not translate into supporting your local church. I think local churches should be supported, but I don't think that they are the only thing that needs to be supported. I think the kingdom of God and especially the needs of the poor, are God's main concern for our giving. Thank you for calling, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Since we're speaking of giving, we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com.